Betty, did you notice I'm wearing red? So Betty informed me right off the bat this morning when she came in practicing for praise team, where's your red? I said, I don't know what you're talking about. She said, you're supposed to wear red for Reformation Day. She said, that's the way we did it in the Lutheran church. And I said, I didn't know that. I don't have any red. Adam overheard our conversation. He probably overheard. I had a red bandana. Ron, I had a red bandana in my pocket, handkerchief, clean. I was going to tie that around my neck. Adam went and got a red tie. I found a white shirt in my closet back there. And so here we are. So, Betty, just for you. And so now you know, Reformation Day. Okay, that's great. I wasn't doing it for applause. But now you know, Reformation Day, apparently we're supposed to wear red. So Reformation Day technically would be October 31st, that's this Wednesday, but this is the Sunday closest to that. So this is Reformation Sunday, and we are going to celebrate that by talking about one of the important reformers in the English-speaking world, William Tyndale. And I've got a lot to cover, don't know how that's going to look. We're just going to get started here in a minute after the prayer. So let's get started. Father, we are grateful for all the work that you have done through your Spirit, through your servants, many throughout the past. And we look now at this man, this hero of the faith, William Tyndale. I pray that we would be instructed, that we would be inspired, and that we would be more grateful when we hold an English Bible, knowing what it took to get that English Bible into our hands and appreciating the glories of being able to read your word in our heart language. And I pray now that you would speak through me, through this presentation, to all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know, for several years, on the Sunday closest to Reformation Day, I would tend to do a presentation on the Reformer on Sunday nights. We're not doing Sunday nights here together anymore, so I did it. I'm doing it on a Sunday morning this time. And I usually do dress up, try to dress up like the person. I didn't have very good garb to make this work. And the background's different. Is that important? I'm just wondering. So it just all of a sudden, They may be having trouble with it. If you can't see it, we're going to do the best we can. But anyway, we're going to talk about William Tyndale. I'm just going to jump right in here and tell you about him. I call him the father of the English Bible. Now, the reason I'm doing that is I think you'll understand that as we go through. But what I don't mean that the Bible is William Tyndale's work. We understand that it's God's word. So I just want to make sure you understand that I understand that the Bible is God's word. But I think that you'll understand why I'm calling him the father of even your English Bible that you're holding in your hand even right now. Here's these dates, 1494, roughly, we don't know exactly when he's born, to 1536. We do know when he died, and he grew up in England, in Gloucestershire. So we're going to go to the next slide. I'm going to talk now just kind of about what I'm calling the setting. What did England look like when he came into the world? You know, what the time in which he's translating, what's it look like? Next slide. This is Henry VIII. Henry VIII is the king. Do you see? You singing the song in your head? So when I was doing this Friday, I did that, and I was just singing that stupid song all day long. John drove me batty. But Henry VIII is of course the king when Tyndale is doing his translating his work. Go to the next slide. When Tyndale comes into England, the English Bible is illegal, and you could be burned for even reading a copy. But the problem is you can't hardly find a copy. We're going to talk just a little bit about this, but 1401, Parliament passes a law called De Heretico Comburendo. That's translated as On the Burning of Heretics. So they pass a law, 1401, that a heretic can be burned alive. Okay, now some has asked me about this. Unofficially, this is what I've heard, that the motivation for burning heretics, they did it a lot in history. A part of the motivation, at least if you want to look at it from the best possible angle, would be that burning someone alive was supposed to do a couple of things. Number one, it reminded them of the fires of hell, because you burn heretics, people who are teaching stuff that is so anti-Christian that they're not only going to hell themselves, but by their teaching, they're threatening the souls of other people. Does that make sense? So I'm talking about it with the best spin. If you could put the best spin on it, here's would be what they would say their motivation is. Do you understand what I'm doing? We would understand capital punishment, wouldn't we? That if someone goes around murdering people's bodies, that's really, really bad, and they should be put to death. That's in Genesis 9:6, actually. The idea was a heretic is going around murdering people's souls because they're teaching false doctrine that will send people to hell. And so being a heretic is a serious crime if you're actually a heretic. What we're going to find is Tyndale wasn't actually a heretic, you know. But putting the best spin on it, it was supposed to remind the heretic of the flames of fire. It was supposed to be a slow enough death to give them a chance to repent if they wanted to, you know. That was, I think, if you put the best spin on it. However, by the time of 1401, the church is corrupt, and they're burning heretics who aren't heretics, and they're burning people, we'll find, just for reading the Bible in their own language. 1408, the Constitution of Oxford passed a decree. Here's the way a part of it went. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority, that's the key there, by his own authority, translate any text of Scripture into English. Okay? No man by his own authority can translate any text of Scripture into English, and that no man can read any such book in part or in whole. This made it illegal to read any Scripture in English that wasn't authorized by the king. So any text that is either translated from Scripture any Scripture translated into English has to be authorized by the king, and it's illegal to translate such a book or to read such a book. A man was burned in Norwich for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. So he was burned alive for having a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English. Can you believe that? A lot of these stories that we're going to talk about come from John Fox, who's writing, I think, in the 1600s, and he collected all kinds of works about about martyrs and wrote that down in what we call the Fox's Book of Martyrs. He records that seven Lollards were followers of a guy named Wycliffe. We're going to look at that in just a second. They liked the Bible in English. John Fox records that seven Lollards were burned to death at Coventry in 1519, the charge, teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English rather than Latin. Okay, so if you're an English person, most of you speak English, imagine a world in which education's not real easy to come by and to begin with. And you're probably getting along pretty well if you can just learn English and just learn how to read English. And all of the snooty doody-doos, they all speak and write in Latin. And when you come to church on Sunday, everything is in Latin. And Bibles are super expensive, hard to come by, but when you get one, they're in Latin. And it's illegal to possess any kind of Scripture in English. Go to the next slide. I want to explain this, because this may sound like I'm contradicting myself. What happens in the 1380s, a guy named John Wycliffe, he translates the Bible from Latin, not from Greek and Hebrew, okay? That's the big thing. Tyndale translates the Bible from Greek and Hebrew, from the original, for the first time ever, into English, okay? Wycliffe, 150 years before, gets a hold of a Latin Bible, translates it into English, and it's hand-copied. That was before the printing press. They were hand-copied, very, very expensive, and very, very rare, because anytime the authorities ever caught scent of one, they would find it and destroy it. And if they found someone reading one, they would destroy them. In the days of Wycliffe, it cost an entire load of hay. The price of borrowing a Wycliffe Bible for an afternoon was a load of hay. You can understand, most of you, how expensive that is. Think about, so this was extremely rare. Almost no one had these Bibles, but they would have little sections. Maybe they could copy the Lord's Prayer, because that's a short section. They could copy that off and spread it around, you see. So that's why these people are being, they're being burned for having a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English. It's coming from the Wycliffe Bible, you see. But they're copying off these little sections if they can find it. And it's extremely hard to come by. And you could just get, you could get burned at the stake and lose everything for having one. Next slide. We're going to talk now about Tyndale's early years. This, you know, you find anything on the internet. If my research is right, they said that this little building here is quite possibly the birthplace of William Tyndale. I thought that was kind of cool. Go to the next slide, and I'll tell you what it's called. He was born in 1494, Melksham Court, Stinchcombe, Gloucestershire. I almost had to call Pauline. I don't know where she is. I almost called had to call Pauline, had to say some of these things, but I did get on the internet and listened to little sound clips of how you say these things. Melksham Court, Stinchcombe, Gloucestershire, area where a lot of cloth makers lived, or the business of people who got cloth and made clothes, okay? That's what's going on in Gloucestershire where he's born, and that's going to be important later. He gets his Bachelor of Arts, 1512, and his Master of Arts in 1515, well, I think he's 21 or so, at Magdalen Hall of Oxford University. When he's there, he complains later of the educational structure at Oxford. And the reason he didn't like it is because they introduced the study of Scripture late in the study, after they'd already filled your mind full of false doctrine. So here's his quote: "They have ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of Scripture." So they would eventually teach you Latin, or well, you might even know Latin when you got there, but you wouldn't be given a Bible to study in Latin until after you'd been there a while and they'd already told you what to think about all of these doctrines. Nozzled, you know, when Tim snuggles up to you and he rubs your nose and your cheek, that's nozzling. Do you ever do that, Tim? I teach you to ask questions in the middle of my talk. Just kidding. You can ask questions if you want. So you tell people what to think about the Scriptures, and then when they go, that's all they can see. You know, so of course it's going to continue the false teaching. He's a gifted linguist, becomes fluent in 8 languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, the ancient languages of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Almost no one knew Hebrew at the time, and he learns Hebrew specifically so he can start translating the Old Testament. He also knows French, German, Italian, Spanish, and of course, English. He encounters Reformation ideas most likely when he's in school at Oxford, and I have a little presentation that some of you have heard about the White Horse Inn, or the White Horse. It's a tavern that was off of the campus of King's College there in Oxford, and what was happening at the tavern outside of school hours is these new ideas and these new books, these illegal books from Martin Luther, are coming over the English Channel and coming into England, and these guys are in kind of a dark corner at the English pub there after classes talking about these dangerous ideas. And most of those guys that met at the White Horse to discuss theology were burned alive. Most of them were killed. And he was one of these guys. So he encounters these ideas there in college. Next slide. I have no idea how long this is going to take, so Adam, keep me kind of heads up. You know how far I am. You don't have to say anything now. I know I'm about halfway through, but you know, keep me honest, okay? Make sure we get through it. This is Stinchcombe Hill. It's right outside of where he grew up. That's probably where they would sled, you know, when the snow was on. Go to the next slide. Okay, so after he's out of Oxford, graduates, he's ordained priest. He gets a job living with a family named Walsh, John Walsh, in order to be a tutor to John and whatever, Mrs. John, their two sons. Okay, he's a tutor when he's 28 years old, and he lives there for several years, and he's a tutor the boys are small, so it can't be too hard of a job, right? And he spends a lot of this time up in his little cubby reading and studying. Primarily, he is studying a newly published book The title of the book, written by Erasmus, published in 1516, is Novum Instrumentum. That's the shortened title. That means new instrument. And what it is, a guy named Erasmus, he's the first one to the printing press has just been invented, and he prints a Greek New Testament, paralleled with his own Latin translation, 1516. This is the book that set fire, literally, to all of Europe. This is the book. So Erasmus, he's a Roman Catholic guy, but he's a what we call a humanist scholar. In the day, the intellectual movement of the day was known as humanism. It's not the kind we have now. But humanism was, the mantra was go back to the sources. And they were learning how to read ancient languages again, and they were studying the classics in the original languages. So colleges were teaching people how to read Greek, not so they could read the Bible, but so they could read Homer. And what Erasmus does is he says, well, I've been reading the Greek New Testament, the Latin Vulgate's wrong in a few places, and I'm going to write my own translation and put it out there, and just to prove that I'm right, right next to it, I'll have the Greek New Testament. Okay, when he does that, people like Martin Luther get a hold of this book. And this is the book that Martin Luther is reading as a priest, and he says, man, I've been lied to. And he starts the Reformation, you see. William Tyndale does the same thing in England that Martin Luther does in Germany. That's what's going on here. He gets a hold of the Greek New Testament, and he knows Greek, and so he reads. And while he's working as a tutor, he's spending a huge amount of time upstairs reading through the Greek New Testament, maybe even translating it already. We don't really know. But he is more and more convinced of some of these reformational ideas coming over from Germany. And specifically, Reformation principles, there's five what we call solas. I'm not going to go into that. But one of them was sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is our authority. It's not the Pope. It's not the cardinals. And it's not all the decrees. It's the Word of God that is my authority. And it stands as the foundation of everything we believe and everything that we should do. And that is that's illegal thinking. That kind of thinking can get you burned in the 1500s in Germany and in England, okay? And so he's becoming more and more convinced of these things. What happens here is that the couple he lives with are pretty high-to-do couple, and they're not, you know, educated in all of this stuff, but they're pretty well off, and they are always having dinner guests over in the evening that are and important people. And important people in that day are usually wrapped up somehow with the church. And Tyndale is there as a young scholar who's, most of these priests hadn't even, maybe they hadn't even read the Latin Bible. And they definitely didn't know Greek and didn't read the Greek Bible. And so what happens is, you know, he's sitting here at dinner and they get in theological conversations all the time. He's getting in conversations with these important people outside of London here in the church. And he gets in arguments with them. And they argue back and forth. And the people that are hosting him are scratching their head and not sure who to believe. He ends up actually translating another book written by Erasmus called the Enchiridion Militis Christiana, which is the handbook for a Christian soldier. Now, Erasmus is not a Protestant reformer, but he's a Roman Catholic who believes that everyone ought to have a Bible, and he's sincere, you see. And so he actually translates this book to help them with their Christian walk. Now, there's this famous story, and it probably happens over their table, but I don't know exactly all the details. But John Fox tells us about it. And what happens is, at one of these meetings, one of these dinners, Tyndale is there, and there's some leader in the church there, an educated man in the church, in the Catholic Church. And they're discussing some points of doctrine. And the Catholic becomes so frustrated by this young twerp that he finally says, this is where I begin the quote, the learned man said, "We were better be without God's law than the Pope's." So that's what the guy says. The Catholic says it would be better if we were without God's law but still had the Pope's law. Can you imagine saying that? To which Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God," this is the important part, "if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." He actually most likely gets this idea from the preface to the Greek New Testament, Erasmus wrote a preface, and he mentioned something about the common man in the scriptures. But you understand, by the time he's late 20s, working as a tutor, Tyndale already feels a call to translate the scriptures from Greek and Hebrew into English if God will spare his life. Next slide. This is actually a photocopy of Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum. So this is the Greek New Testament. On the left hand, this is the opening page, two pages of John. Is the Gospel of John is what this is. And on the left column is Greek, on the right column is Latin. And so it's a big book, and this is the book that this is the same book that Luther is using in Germany, same one that Tyndale's using in England, and a lot of other scholars are doing it. Okay, next slide. He actually tries to get authorized to make a translation by the Bishop of London. He goes to the Bishop of London during the time that he's a tutor and tries to get permission to translate the Bible into English because the law said that he couldn't have an unauthorized translation. Now, he was probably a little naive, the same as Luther was in Germany, thinking that these people... The problem is that the Roman Catholic Church, some at least of the powers that be, understand that because the people are ignorant of Scripture, they have more control over these people. And these young guys coming out of college they're not looking at the world like that, and they're a little naive and don't realize there's so much evil in the world, quite frankly. And so he makes an appeal and asks to be able to translate the Bible. They deny that, find out that he's already working on it, I think, or suspected anyway, and he has to flee to escape arrest. So he goes to Germany, and at Cologne in Germany, he begins with another guy printing the New Testament. So he flees, and he's already starting to print the New Testament. They get in their printing, and he's actually there. He's printing a really nice edition that mimics Luther's edition, Luther's German Bible. So he had a copy of Luther's German Bible. He even took some of Luther's preface material, and he translates that into English and then changes a bunch of it to fit what he wants. And it's a great, you know, nice Bible with maybe marginal notes and all this kind of cool stuff. He's really going to do it right. Well, he gets all the way through Matthew and some into Mark, and someone rats them out. And he hears that there's going to be a raid on the printing press. They have to grab their materials, and then he flees to Worms, Germany, where Luther was on trial. He flees there and takes the stuff with him. Now, what happens is they were printed, and we don't know how many copies there were, that found its way out. They were distributed. I don't think any of those have survived, but we have people talking about them, you know. But he has to go to Worms, and then he completes finally the New Testament in Worms, Germany, in 1526, so a couple years later. And he translated also, I'm talking about him, a translator here, he also does, by the time he dies, he has translated about the first half of the Old Testament. Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and then the book of Jonah as well. So, next slide. Let's talk about his New Testament briefly here. It is published in Worms, I said, 1526. At a print run of probably 3,000, they think. Some say 6,000, most likely 3,000. Out of those 3,000, three copies survive, two complete copies survive. Now, these were destroyed. Anytime they were found, they were destroyed. They were smuggled into England in bales of cloth. So I told you that he was from the cloth working area, so he had connections to cloth workers, and so they would be unbound, and the pages would be smuggled in between layers of cloth and shipped and smuggled into England, okay? And there, he did a revised version in 1534 that was a lot better. What he had done is in between the first and second editions, he started to learn Hebrew because he realized there's so many Old Testament quotations. If I don't know Hebrew, I can't really understand what's going on here. So he learns Hebrew in the meantime so that he can be more accurate in the Old Testament quotations. And 1534 edition is the best edition, and that's the edition that becomes essentially the King James New Testament. Let's go to the next slide. Here's a page in the first edition. It's from the Gospel of St. Luke. It was a little bitty book. It was like about the size of your hymnal or a little smaller. Probably about the size of this little book here. That was really, really small in the 1500s for a book, because most books are like that book down there. And he made it small so people could hide it under their coat. Okay, next slide. I told you, real quickly, I'm going to go back to that. I told you the first, when he was first doing it in Cologne, he was kind of making this big, nice addition. He realized that wasn't very practical because he's running from the law here, so he makes a small version with just the text so people can hide it. Okay. Now, this is Thomas More. I learned about him from A Man of All Seasons, which is probably some baloney there. Lord Chancellor, he's militantly Roman Catholic, strongly opposed to any English Bible. He helps Henry VIII write a response to Luther's teaching called A Defense of the Seven Sacraments. He writes three works against Tyndale. Tyndale responded to him in one work, a little bit. He's really obsessed with Tyndale. Tyndale's not very obsessed with this guy. Tyndale's focused on the Bible. This guy's trying to stomp out Tyndale. Here's a little quote from the book, I'll tell you about my sources really quickly. This is a biography from David Daniel. It's a great biography. So this biography is part of my source, and also John Piper read this biography and did a talk on it, and I used some of his work as a shortcut. And so you can find both of those, you can find that in the store and Piper stuff online. But this is a quote from Daniel, from the author of that. More desired, quote, to crush them, the heretics, and their beliefs, if need be, to burn heresy out of England with fire. In other words, he was determined to stamp out heresy. Anyone that would translate the English Bible, he was willing to burn people alive. He did have people in his own garden, in his backyard, he had people tortured and then took them somewhere else and they were burned and put to death, more than one person. Because he was really big on it. Not a very nice man from my perspective. Next slide. So Moore's criticism of Tyndale really does kind of revolve around the way that that Tyndale is translating five key words. Now, it's more than just this, but this is kind of the primary argument here. The five words are presbyteros. Tyndale translates it as elder instead of priest. It is the word elder. And he's translating it as elder instead of priest. Ecclesia, as he's translating it as congregation instead of church. And metanoeo, he's translating as repent instead of do penance. Same thing that Luther discovers that really blows Luther up is when he's reading the Greek text, he says, wait a minute, this doesn't mean go do penance in the way that the church says I should do it. It just means to turn around. It means to repent, to change my direction. And that's a big deal. The Catholics hate that. And then exomologeo, he translates as acknowledge instead of to confess. So in these words hang much of the church's control and authority structure over the people. Yes? Yeah. So, confess to a priest or acknowledge that you're wrong. Which one? So, what happens in the King James Bible, you're going to find that that two of these go back to the way the church wants them done because it has to be approved by the king. So, the King James, actually, it's a great translation, but it was a politically correct translation. And it went backwards on some issues. And this is one of them. We still have problems in this church and all the ones that I've ever been in. We still have issues because they went back to translating ecclesia as church instead of congregation. We have people that think the building's a church. We have people that think that the church is an institution. All kinds of confusion. Even on the other side, I know we're doing small groups. We love small groups. There are people that say, well, my small group's a church. Those people wouldn't be confused by that if they realized the word church means congregation. It's a group of people coming together. That's what a church is. So we're not coming to church. We are coming together as the church. You see that? And if they'd have just left that alone, it would have been better. Okay, next slide. Oh, you did slide. I didn't even see it change. That was quick. Betrayal and... Yeah, I saw it that time. Thank you. I was like, why isn't he changing it? And then I thought the words are different there. Betrayal and arrest. 1535, Tyndale is living in Antwerp at the English. It's a little inn. and they're known as the English House, but he's living with a guy there that has kind of a little inn. A fellow Englishman named Henry Phillips befriends him. Henry Phillips is a man who is down on his luck financially. He's not a nice man. He's a rat. And he's found a way to have someone, we don't know who, but someone probably is paying him if he can get Tyndale turned in to Judas. So he befriends Tyndale. Tyndale, apparently, from the accounts we have of this, Tyndale was a small-statured person. He was very focused on his work, and he thought the best of people. And he was very simple and believing in others, and he never saw it coming. The guy they're staying with doesn't like Henry Phillips, thinks there's something wrong. Goes to Tyndale to try to talk to him about it. Tyndale thinks he's a great guy, and so the owner of the place doesn't push it. Henry Phillips betrays Tyndale to the authorities. Tyndale is arrested on May 21st, or roughly there, 1535, and is imprisoned in Vilvoorde Castle until his execution. Next slide. He's imprisoned over 16 months. This castle's just a little ways down the road. He's imprisoned for over 16 months. I'm going to read you a quote. Now's a good time to do this. One of a famous passage that we have of Tyndale is when he is in, it's kind of late fall, when he's imprisoned in the castle, and he writes a letter. I'm going to read it in full. Writes this letter to kind of the keeper there that's in charge of him, whoever that is, requesting some things, okay? Reminds me of some of Paul's writings when he's in prison. It may remind you of that as well. Big paragraph. All right, here we go. Tyndale in prison. I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from my goods, from the goods of mine, which he has. So when he was arrested, all his stuff was taken, okay? Some of it was sold. To request to send me from the goods of mine, which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, and am afflicted by perpetual cotter, I don't know what that is, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above, put on the outside. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, now here's his passion here. Most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, so that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, I'm going to get out early, in other words, to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen, he says, and then he signs it, William Tyndale. So he does stay through the winter. We don't know if he got the stuff. He's condemned as a heretic in 1536, degraded from the priesthood, strangled, and burned at the stake. Now, it was in October, early October, most likely, late September, so this time of year. And what happens is they have all of the big crowd there, the town square. You have all the important people and the cardinals and everyone sitting wherever their little caps on. And then what they do is they pour oil on his hands to represent being anointed for the priesthood, and then scrape it off to show that he's being defrocked, you know. So they put the oil on the hands, scrape it off, and they put the coat around him and then take it off, you know, the robes, and then they put the wafers and the wine in his hand as a symbol of the mass and then take those out of his hand. So he's degraded from the priesthood, and then he's taken and they tie him to a stake that looks kind of like a cross, and they chain him there. And then they put a bunch of straw and brush and everything all around them, along with some gunpowder to help it light. And they put it all around him. And most likely it's at this moment that he speaks his most famous line. He yells out for everyone to hear, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then they light the fire. Actually, they strangle him. Because he was a priest and a scholar, they did him the courtesy of strangling him before they burned him. So after he says this phrase, his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," the executioner pulls a rope tight and strangles him until the guy in charge is convinced that he's dead, and then they light the fire and they burn him completely. Okay, that's how he dies. So his final prayer is, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So the interesting thing is that in 1539, so 1536, 1539, 3 years later, King Henry VIII authorizes the publication of what is known now as the Great Bible. It's known that way because if you lay it out, it's like 3 or 4 foot wide. It's huge. And it was authorized to be read in the churches. So it was, you know, like we have a big Bible up here. That's what they used to do. They'd have a big Bible, they'd stick it, and they'd read it to the people in church. So King Henry VIII was just playing politics. You know that, don't you? It was all politics. And what happens is, of course, you know, he has that deal where he wants descendants. He wants to divorce the first wife, get the second wife. That's what causes England to be Protestant. It's all his. He doesn't care anything about it. And 3 years after this, the Lord answers Tyndale's prayer. The funny thing is that the Great Bible is actually produced by a guy named Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale is a friend of William Tyndale's. What Miles Coverdale does is he gets William Tyndale's Bible, the New Testament, and then all of the Old Testament that he had translated, finishes it out, changes a couple of things that are really frustrating, or, you know, really that the authorities don't like, changes a couple of little things, and then he publishes it as the Great Bible. So the Bible that's published 3 years later is Tyndale's work. Okay? By the way, the Great Bible is then used, there's a couple of others, now it's authorized, there's a couple of other translations that sprout out, but it's all coming from Tyndale's work. And then in 1600s, when the King James guys get together, they take the Great Bible, they take the Bishop's Bible, they take these Bibles, and they use that as their starting point, and they translate the King James Bible. So go to the next slide here. There's the little woodcut, the colored woodcut that gives you the picture there. Next slide. Okay, we're going to talk my last 4 or 5 minutes or so, 6 minutes, we're going to talk about the legacy. Go to the next slide, and hopefully this will be the, yes. So when you hold a King James Bible in your hand, they've done analysis of this. 90% of the New Testament is the word-for-word Tyndale's work, okay? Because what they did, you understand, I used to think that when the translators of the team of translators got together for King James Bible, that they started with the Greek Bible and they just translated. That's not how it works. It almost never works that way in translation. What they do is they start with something that already is. They start with an English translation. They'll pick one of the ones that exist, and they'll have that English translation, and then they'll compare it with the Greek and Hebrew Bible and decide what they want to change. Does that make sense? That way they want to start from scratch. Okay, you're looking confused, Carol. Well, it's like reinventing the wheel. You know, are you going to do... So what happens with the King James Bible is that you have, at that time, 3 or 4 Bibles that are famous that in English, and they all come from Tyndale. They're all republication of Tyndale's work with the sections that he didn't complete added. Does that make sense? So when you read your King James New Testament, what you have is Tyndale's New Testament with a little bit of stuff that was changed, mostly for political reasons, but, you know, some for just good reasons, right? And the Old Testament, the first half of it, that Tyndale did in the King James Bible? That's 90% Tyndale as well in the sections that he translated. So Genesis to 2 Chronicles and the book of Jonah. Tyndale was a master at the English language. He was completely wonderful. So your ESV, if you have an ESV today, ESV, when they translated the ESV, they used as their starting point the RSV, which is the Revised Standard Version. And the Revised Standard Version used the King James, essentially. So your ESV is just a grandchild of the King James Bible, and the King James Bible is a grandchild of William Tyndale's. So if you open up an ESV Bible, a clear majority, 60, 70% at least, is going to be the exact words of William Tyndale. So that's why I say he's the father of English Bible. So that's true in the Old Testament and the New. Yeah. Updating language. When the King, so if you read Tyndale's translation, the New Testament sounds more modern than the King James does. King James is a politically correct translation, and it sounds archaic even in the time that it's written. And so by the time you get to the 1800s, it's really archaic, so people are updating the language, and there's the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, there's all different kinds of versions that sprout out, but most of them use the King James. NIV started from scratch. They're one of those that just started from scratch, but everyone that was on the team grew up with a King James Bible, so it still sounds like it. And even the NIV has got a lot of Tyndale in it. I mean, it's full of Tyndale, even though they started from, because everyone reads the King James, you know? So your English Bible is a majority of Tyndale. He had a way. Danielle says he gave to English a new prose. Luther, it's said that Luther gave the English, or the German language, to the German people. You know, back in these days, they didn't have dictionaries. They didn't have a standard with which, and so when Luther takes the Greek New Testament, translates it into German, that gave Germany its language. And Tyndale does the same thing for English. He had a way with words. There's David Danielle says that Tyndale, if you flip on the TV or if you open a newspaper, Tyndale is more often quoted than Shakespeare. I started paying attention to this last summer when I was reading this book and I watched TV. And Casey and I, we kind of like to watch cop shows sometimes. We fight crime sometimes. And I'll hear Tyndale quoted a lot, because it's our language. These proverbial phrases. You know, if you translate something, if you know two languages, you understand when you translate something, you can pick lots of different ways to say the same phrase. But Tyndale had a way to turn it into this, had a rhythm to it, so it sounded good, you know? So here's some of his proverbial phrases. Here's a quote from Danielle. The signs of the times. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We live and move and have our being, you know, from Acts. Fight the good fight. And then he says, the list of such near proverbial phrases is endless. So Tyndale had a way with words. So when you talk about the salt of the earth, you hear that kind of language. Or he's a law unto himself. These are phrases that Tyndale came up with, a way to, how do I say this? I see it in Greek. How do I say this in a way that just, you know, Peter went out and wept bitterly? You know, Danielle makes this big point off of the fact that modern translations, all of them use wept bitterly. Except for, he quotes one modern translation that says, Peter went outside and cried hard. That doesn't have the ring to it. You know, it doesn't capture the emotion of it, you know? Wept bitterly does. So he says, newspaper headlines still quote Tyndale, and he has reached more people than Shakespeare. Next slide. Okay, that's it, really. The statue of him in London, you know, he couldn't get a voice in London when he lived, and they have a statue of him now. 30 seconds, 45 minute maybe, questions. Anyone have a question that maybe I can or can't answer? Al. Yeah, Thomas More is now a saint, yeah. Not sure. I didn't research how they did that, but he wasn't much of a saint in his lifetime. I'll put it that way. Anything else? All right. So here's I'll close this way. I'll pray, and after I pray, we'll come up and sing our last song. When we don't often appreciate the Bible in English, I think, like we should. And this is just a scraping of the surface. When you read about the people that were burned alive just because they wanted one paragraph in English, I just hope that you will come away from this saying, I cherish my English Bible. And appreciating that Tyndale didn't do this so that you could say, well, Tyndale's a great guy, isn't that wonderful? In my English Bible, wonderful with its nice cover. He did it so that you and I could know God. Do you see that? And I hope this will motivate us to get to know him through our English text. So let's pray, and then after we pray, you guys come up. We're going to sing. Father, we thank you for William Tyndale, his faithfulness. We thank you for our English Bible that we have. And I pray that we will be faithful in our day as he was faithful in his, because there's a whole world coming. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, come on up. We're going to sing Stand. What's the number? We're going to sing Faith of Our Fathers. 594 is the number if you want to look at the but a song that says, you know, the faith that we have, it's held on through the centuries, even though people tried to burn it out. So we're going to sing Faith of Our Fathers.